12 is where we will read today and do our brief exposition. So Psalm 11, verse 1, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. To the chief musician, a psalm of David. In the Lord put I my trust. How say ye to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For lo, the wicked bend their bow, they make ready their arrow upon the string, that they may privily shoot at the upright in heart. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of men. The Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence his soul hateth. Upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire and brimstone, and an horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. For the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. His countenance doth behold the upright. Psalm 12, to the chief musician upon Shemnit, a psalm of David. Help, Lord, for the godly man ceaseth, for the faithful fail from among the children of men. They speak vanity, every one, with his neighbor. With flattering lips and with a double heart do they speak. The Lord shall cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaketh proud things, who have said, with our tongue will we prevail, our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? For the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, now will I arise, saith the Lord. I will set him in safety from him that puffeth at him. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. The wicked walk on every side when the vilest men are exalted. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. All right, so whenever we read this inscription at the beginning to the chief musician, let us remember that this psalm is indeed given by David to the leader of the Levitical choir and orchestra of his day, so that these men, when they came to minister directly in Jerusalem, no longer carrying about the Ark of the Covenant and the altar and so on, when everything came to rest in Jerusalem, they no longer had a ministry of carrying artifacts. Instead, they carried the song. And literally in the Hebrew, the same Hebrew word is used, masa, which means to bear the burden. So they bore up the song and they bore up those artifacts. Their ministry was always a ministry of bearing up or carrying something. So it works really well in English because we can say they carried the tune. Right? And so they did. So to the chief musician, this is tantamount to a command to sing this psalm in the worship of God. And the great advantage of this is we know that in Christ, the singing of this psalm is an acceptable form of worship to God. And we haven't talked about the regulative principle for a while, but let's remember that this is a command tantamount to include a song like this and others of the Psalter, the Book of Praises, if you will. And that's what it's called in the Hebrew. It's called the Book of Praises. And it's called that for a reason. These are the songs that God intends us to sing to Him by force of His own command. The services that we offer to God, remember, they are services offered unto Him. That when we speak of the worship of God and the Lord's Day, that we speak of something that by God's command we owe to Him every Lord's Day, unless we are injured, hindered, somehow providentially hindered from coming and offering these services. These are things we owe to Him. And so when we take a vacation, We don't take a vacation from quote-unquote church. Why not? Because the Lord is always our God, and we always owe Him that which belongs to Him on His holy day. This is what regulated worship is all about. God owns the worship. Since we're serving Him, He dictates how He is to be served. Right? All of those old illustrations are correct. If a master tells a servant, "I'd like a cup of coffee," and he brings him a cup of tea, well, that's not good service. Bring me coffee. Right? And those of you who are coffee drinkers, you understand that that, in some senses, is almost a capital offense. No. You understand what it means. Good service is either according to the command to be, that was issued for the service, or it's not. And so the Lord says, the Lord has said, here's what you will bring to me. Bring me your ear. Bring me your heart. Bring me these songs. Pray to me like this, after this manner, is how Jesus puts it. And so on. Here's how you will serve me. Lay down your ear to the preaching of my word. Lift up your voice in the singing of psalms. Offer up unto me these sacrifices that I have ordained. This is how we serve the Lord. And so, to the chief musician reminds us of all of that. It was given by the king prophet of the day to the chief musician under command for him to include it in the national worship of God. And so this speaks to God's right. As we spoke of a few weeks ago, the right of our Lord Jesus Christ to command His church and to order it according to His desire. This also speaks to the rights of God to order the worship, the way He will be served. All right, so the occasion of this psalm, Psalm 11, is disputed. It's an interesting psalm in that David is the author of it, and he is being encouraged by some to flee the danger, and David turns to those who are suggesting that to him, and he says, "I put my trust in the Lord. How can you encourage me to flee to my mountain? The Lord is in His holy temple. My trust is in Him." And so with that being said, all of those commentators that would say, well, this is when David was being pursued by Absalom. I don't know. It doesn't sound like David's being pursued. It sounds like he's staying fixed and facing down the danger. It doesn't sound like when he was being pursued by Saul from cave to mountain to field. It doesn't sound like when he was being pursued by Absalom over the other side Jordan. This seems like another circumstance entirely, difficult to know exactly which. But we see the great and stalwart faith of David as he puts his trust in the Lord. This is that same kind of stalwart faith that Paul has. Remember in Acts 21 when Paul says, you know, I'm going to Jerusalem and then to Rome. And that's when Agabus takes Paul's girdle and he takes it off of him and he binds his own hands with it. And he's standing there like this. And this is the prophet of the day. And he says, thus will the owner of this girdle be bound going to Rome. And that's when all of Paul's companions said, no, don't do this, don't do this. And Paul says, what mean ye to weep and to break mine heart? I'm not ready. I am ready not only to go and to be captured, but to die for the sake of Christ, if need be. This is the kind of faith that we see in David here at this point in his life. So no flight, truly, but a standing and trusting in the Lord. All right, so verses 1 through 3, I have put my trust in the Lord. How is it then that you seek to weaken that trust by encouraging me to faithless acts? What do we want? We want to surround ourselves with people that will encourage us to faith, that will encourage us to trust in the Lord, that will encourage us not to folly, not to fear, not to flight, and certainly not to apostasy or declension or a sliding back from former commitments. No, we want to surround ourselves with those that will encourage us to greater and greater faith, greater and greater obedience, greater and greater trust in the Lord. It is our duty to be that kind of a friend to each other. All right, so then note the extremity of the difficulty. David declares, the foundations are in peril. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? Is how it's translated here. And I think that's a good translation of the psalm here. If the foundations are destroyed, or if they are readied for destruction, what shall the righteous do? All seems hopeless. If the very foundations of what we call, if the very bedrock principles of the republic or of the church or of the particular church or of the family, or if they seem to be in peril, what shall we do at that point? What shall the righteous do? Shall we flee the field? Shall we give up? What does David say? Here's what we'll do. We'll confess that the Lord is in His holy temple, the Lord's throne is in heaven, and His eyes behold, His eyelids try the children of men. The Lord has not vacated the field, and so we will not. The Lord has not changed, and so our commitments shall not. If it seems to us, if it appears to us, that the foundations of all that is decent are coming to an end, we will not be dismayed, because God has not fled the scene. And these things are not out of His control. Verily, He has pressed them into providential existence for some good and glorious end that we may not be able to ascertain. So don't flee the field prematurely. He's not done yet. This is the point that David is making here. If the foundations are destroyed, what shall the righteous do? And so while it seems to be a statement of hopelessness, the answer then is very clear. The Lord is in His holy temple. He has not moved. He has not changed. Notice that it is still a holy temple. David simply could have said, the Lord's in His temple. But he said, the Lord's in His holy temple. The Lord has not changed in His holiness. He's not moved. And so while we may be tempted to fear, we may be tempted to flight, the Lord Himself has not fled the field. In 1 Corinthians 15:58, the apostle writes to the Corinthian church and he says, be ye therefore steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing, brethren, that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Even though you can't see its profitability, even though you can't see its effect, you may never see its effect come to pass, come to fruition. But it's never in vain. Never. And that on the authority of the Apostle Paul. All right, so then in the second portion continued, the Lord is judge. The wicked designs of the wicked are not unknown to the Lord. He knows the evil intentions and purposes of the wicked. He tries the righteous. That is, He brings testing to them in the form of difficult times, just like this, when they look around and they say, the foundations are in peril. But in contrasting that, He doesn't try the wicked. He hates them. He tries those whom He loves, but it says that He hates the wicked. And then He carries out the sentence. Judgment for the wicked, fire, brimstone, tempest. These are stark terms speaking of eternal judgment. But of the righteous, they will behold the face of God. They will stand before Him and know His pleasing countenance, or the countenance of His pleasure. So that's Psalm 11. Psalm 12, once again a psalm of David to the chief musician, and so all that we said last time pertaining to that attains here as well. And then upon Shemnit. Shemnit is a Hebrew word that means the eighth. So it may be an eight-stringed instrument. It may be an octave of a tune that compasses an octave. It may be sung by a choir of eight. It may be simply the name of a tune, but it has to do with the eighth. And eight is a symbolic number as well, especially in the Old Testament. The eighth often refers to I don't know how to say it exactly. It carries with it, for instance, the eighth day in Scripture. Remember, that was the day upon which the children were circumcised. The eighth day also speaks of that Sabbath plus one, and some historical theologians would draw the eighth day as a precursor to the New Testament Sabbath, which took place on that second to first day of the week. So that became the new or the redemptive Sabbath in the days of the New Testament. And so the eighth sometimes refers to that. So the eighth is more or less a redemptive number in the Old Testament. All right, so then in verses 1 through 4, we have the cry of the psalmist at the beginning. Help, Lord, for the godly man ceaseth, the faithful fail from among the children of men. Can I bring this up to date? Society is in decline. Ever hear that? Maybe ever not, right? It would be the shorter list. The faithful and godly are not to be found. And so, what does David do in such a case as that? He prays. He takes that concern of his, that looking around and the declension that he sees among his own nation, the covenanted nation of the Old Testament, and he says, Lord, the godly man ceaseth out of the land. The faithful men fail from among the children of men. There's not a faithful one among us, Lord. Help, Lord. Is this your strategy? Is it my strategy? It was certainly David's strategy, and a good example to be followed. And so when we hear of when we think on the decline of our society and the godlessness in high places and the deception and vanity, what do? Throw up our hands, wring our hands, furrow our brows, worry and stress and fuss and fight. David's strategy is to call upon the Lord. Let's do that. So there's also a confession of public sins here. And that's another good use to be made of this section. David is looking upon sins that are not particularly his own, and still, on behalf of his society, he asks the Lord for deliverance. Secondly, he describes their wickedness. They speak vanity, they flatter, and they speak in hypocrisy. Okay, so vanity means what? Empty speech. Nothing heavy about it, nothing weighty about it, nothing worthy about it. It's vain. It's vanity. They flatter. So not only is it vain, but it's vain for advantage, right? It's to gain advantage over others. And then in hypocrisy, or according to lying. That sound familiar? Sound like our society? Never has so much energy been spent on so little, right? Now the Lord will judge those that speak like this. He will put to shame the proud speakers, those who have denied that they have a God, a Lord over them. They shall be cut off. It's interesting, isn't it? They say, The Lord shall cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that speaketh proud things. What proud things do they speak? They have said, we will prevail with our tongue. Notice, we can go on in vanity if we want. We can go on in emptiness if we want. Our tongues, what's in our mouths, that's what's going to prevail. We can go on with such things if we please. Our lips are our own. That's what they say. Our lips are ours. The Bible calls that wickedness. To confess that our lips are our own. Did you know that? Did you know that your lips are not your own? We live in a society that claims that, you know, our bodies are our own. We can do with them what we want. Take a look. Why do you think that in our day particularly, especially over the last 20, 30 years, the body piercing and modification industry has exploded? It is simply a confession of, I own my body, I can color it, mark it, pierce it, modify it, change it, like I want. It's mine. I can speak like I want. My lips are mine. The Bible says they're not. The Bible says, you're not your own. That you are created for the pleasure of another. That your Creator demands of you that you please Him. That you call upon His name. That you treat your body as His. Something that belongs to Him, and so you don't abuse it. You don't confess dissatisfaction with it. Our lips are ours. Who is Lord over us, they say. In other words, that's a rhetorical question. There is no Lord over us. We are our own lords. That's what that is tantamount to saying. Now, when that takes place in someone's thinking, the next step is what? See, here's the deception. The deception is everybody can do what they want as long as they don't harm anybody else. The problem is that never obtains. Everybody doing whatever it is that they want always ends up in harming someone else. And so notice the next verse. For the oppression of the poor. When the confession is, I own myself. I can do what I want. It always expresses in, for the oppression of the poor. The only way truly a society can live together in peace is under the Prince of Peace, confessing a common authority. How many people are there in this room? However many there are, do we have that many authorities? If we did, how would those authorities compete so that eventually they would come into conflict and there would be some oppressing others? If that's the way we set up authority in any particular society, we will always end up with oppression. The only way we avoid oppression is by having one authority, God Himself. And so that's why, as soon as they say, who's Lord over us? The next phrase is, for the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, now will I arise, saith the Lord. I will set him in safety from him that puffeth at him. That is, from him that threatens him. That extends his authority over where it ought not to go. All right, so then in verses 6 through the end, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified 7 times. I hope you see here that as we're moving out, that we have reached a climax, a center point in the psalm, and now we're coming out. And so this compares to verse 2. And in verse 2, the wicked speak with vanity and with flattering lips, and with hypocrisy, but the words of the Lord are pure words, tried in the furnace 7 times, like silver. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. And then finally the epilogue. The wicked walk on every side when vile men are exalted. Right? When vile men exalt themselves, or when they are exalted to positions of authority, what is it? Well, they're followed by other wicked men. There's a complete breakdown of lawlessness. Truly, the foundations are at that point seemingly destroyed. And so we relate back to Psalm 11. But we remember then that the Lord is in His holy temple and His words are pure words. Thus ends the reading of Psalms 11 and 12 together. Let's stand.